If you open your Bibles with me, the Gospel of John here. We've been going through this letter, this book that John wrote, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, and we've just finished chapter 6, and chapter 6, there was a lot in there. It was a riveting chapter, right, and where Jesus proclaims to be the bread of life, claims to be the Son come down from heaven, makes some very hard statements about not only believing him, but eating his body, drinking his blood. In other words, believing in him. And then you come to chapter 7, which at first glance seems a little bit uneventful, especially the first 13 verses. Matter of fact, at first glance, I thought I might read those and just use them for kind of a segue into the next part. But as hopefully we'll see this morning, there's a lot more in here than what first meets the eye. So let's look at these first verses, 13 verses of John chapter 7. Let's read those together there this morning. Let's stand in honor of words God, and let's read these verses here. And John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, starting verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even the brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was seeking openly for him or speaking openly for him for fear of the Jews. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and we look at especially the first 13 verses in the Gospel of John, it's our prayer that your spirit would guide us into truth, that it would transform the way that we see Christ, that it would transform our hearts and our minds towards you, Lord, and our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We be seated. So John starts out chapter 7 here after these things. And we would go back and look at John chapter 6 and say after the discourse on the bread of life and Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus. But actually, after these things is referring to quite a bit of time here. In chapter six, it spoke of the Passover, right? And now we find Jesus at the time of the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast was celebrated just prior to the end of harvest season, as a celebration of those harvests, but also as a great remembrance. The people built these booths out of leafy branches, and they would set them up in their backyard or on top of their house, on the roof, and they would camp out in that with the family. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration, a time of remembering. It was meant to remember those 40 years in the wilderness when the people lived in tents alongside God's tabernacle. And God not only provided for them, as he just did through their harvest that they're celebrating, but they lived with God's glory right in their midst, camping right alongside the tabernacle of God. So in a sense, it's also, though, as we are in the Gospel of John, understand, it's also a picture of Jesus. If you go back to the beginning, how John started this gospel in verse 14 of John 1, where he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "dwelt" is literally pitched a tent. He pitched a tent. Jesus says, God in human flesh, and John said, he dwelt among us. He came down to earth and he pitched his tent among us. Right? So now it's the Feast of the Booth. Now it's the Feast of the Booth. And the Passover is in the spring of the year, generally like in late March or early April. And the Feast of the Booth occurs in October. So we have actually about 6 months in that verse there where he says, after these things, about 6 months that have happened. And if we were to go to the other three gospels, we would be able to fill in these past 6 months. So let me just catch you up here briefly on what has occurred between the end of John chapter 6 and the beginning of John 7. After Jesus had finished his bread of life discourse, there becomes this strong conflict that arises between him and some of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes over ceremonial cleaning. Okay. These religious leaders had caught Jesus's disciples eating grain without first washing their hands. Now, at first glance, that sounds like, you know, mom tells you go wash before you eat, but it was much more than that. Because the Pharisees and scribes had invented was this ceremonial way of washing, that they believed honored the Lord. And so they're upset with Jesus' disciples because they didn't go through the ceremony. And Jesus uses this opportunity to rebuke them quite strongly, actually. And he tells them, and he rebukes them for teaching the doctrines and teaching the precepts of men, actually, as doctrines of God. And so he agitates them quite greatly there. Jesus then went north to Tyre and Sidon, where he ministered to a very bold yet humble Sidonian woman who had great faith. He then travels back southeast to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and down to the region of Decapolis, where he feeds there over 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish. He then goes back across to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, where there's another confrontation with Pharisees and Sadducees. And then going back to the northeast shore of Bethsaida, Jesus heals a blind man there and then travels to Caesarea Philippi. And from that time forward, Jesus just spends time now discipling the 12 and teaching them. And there he teaches his disciples about his crucifixion. He tells them about his crucifixion, about the resurrection. And he heads on a journey slowly back to Judea, just teaching them along the way all these things. And it's during this time of period that Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have this in Matthew 16. Then on the mountain north of Galilee during this time, remember Jesus takes Peter, James, and John where they see the transfigured Jesus, right? In all of his glory as he talks to Moses and Elijah. So when what Jesus has mainly been doing, mostly wanting to do in these last 6 months is teach his 12, these 12, these disciples here. So chapter 7 is rather a clear turning point in John's gospel. After these things, he has done some ministry around Galilee. He specifically has been teaching his disciples, right? So in the first four chapters of John, there's very little opposition to Jesus' teaching. And then in chapter 5, Jesus is accused and opposed by Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And it's as a result of him, remember, healing the paralytic on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, John records a large-scale departure on the part of some people who called themselves disciples, right, but didn't like Jesus' teaching on him being the bread of life. And they leave him. And then in chapter 7, we come into a point in John's gospel where the opposition to our Lord becomes more intense and more broad-based. And we'll see this as we go through chapter 7 here. But what chapter 7 strongly portrays for us, and what I really want us to see this morning is this, right, is that it strongly portrays for us an undeniable reality that Jesus is in complete control. He's completely orchestrating the time frame of his soon-to-be persecution. He's orchestrating everything. He knows when to go to Jerusalem. He knows when not to go. He knows where to go to find the people, where to go to get away from the people. He's orchestrating everything. Actually, it's his Father orchestrating everything through him. So as John 7:1 points out, Jesus had gone to Judea during this time because of the Jews, here again, referring to Jewish leaders. And often when it says because of the Jews, John's talking about the Jewish leaders were against Jesus. Okay? And they were so full of hatred against him that they wanted him dead. All right? They've already said this. They want to kill him. And so that's been true since Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, right? But it's now the time of the Feast of the Booths, one of the most important feasts in the Jewish calendar, in which multitudes of people, if you lived in Galilee, would make the trip down, but he calls it up because Jerusalem is always higher than everywhere else, right? So they always say up to Jerusalem, all right? And they're going there. All the Jews would go there. They would travel to Jerusalem for this celebration. The question that was in the minds of many people was, when would Jesus get there? Right? He's got to come. He's a Jew, right? He's going to come. And they expected him to go up there. And it seems that so did Jesus' brother expect that. Now look at the verses here. Look at the first three verses. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, and these are his earthly brothers, these are his brothers from Mary, right, his mother, and his earthly father Joseph, his earthly brothers. Matthew 13 tell us that their names are James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, not Judas, the one of the 12. And so his earthly brothers, they come to him and they say this, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, why are his brothers wanting Jesus to go to Jerusalem and do these great works in front of what would be considered, at that time, before everyone, before pretty much, you know, everyone? I mean, it's like they're saying, leave these little villages, leave the countryside, right? And go to the Big Apple. So what? So that everyone can see. And here's the point. That's exactly what they're asking, because they use the word to be publicly known there in verse 4. See, they had this idea that Jesus wants to be and needs to be publicly known by everyone. He needs to be seen, right? I mean, if Jesus' goal is to become king, if his goal is to win the popular vote, right? If his goal is to have the masses of people follow him and support him so that he can take over not only the Jewish rule, but the Roman rule, then that's what Jesus would have exactly done, right? That's what anyone would have done. Go out to the people, show yourself to the people as unstoppable, as super powerful savior of the Jewish people, right? And that he is. He could do that. No one could have stopped him. And someday he will do that. But first Jesus would come as a suffering lamb. And even as a suffering lamb, we can see him full of power. All right? All-consuming power. But they're saying, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to the masses. And he will do that. He will do that. But not the way they were thinking he would. He will even do that very soon. Now, what's at the root of the request? Look at here what it says in verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And I think a couple things are happening here. The first is obvious. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. All right? They haven't believed that he is the bread of life. They haven't believed that he has come down from heaven. Okay? They haven't believed that. That's obvious. Secondly, what do they think is this? Jesus should do what any human leader would do, and that is go after the power, right? Maybe they think he might be a leader from God, like Moses was, which many people thought, right? Maybe they think he's just their fleshly brother who has a chance of being great, and, you know, they want to gain something on the shirt tails of that. But what is certain is they expect his action to match his proclaims, right? As they see them anyway. Look what they said, verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So what they've seen is Jesus do like some phenomenal things, but they're all been in these little villages and, you know, in his little timing, and they're saying, and to them, that's someone who wants to be great and be known. And they're saying, look, if you're going to do that, then let's go do it. Right? You don't do that. It seems to us you want to be known publicly, and therefore you need to go show yourself to the world. You want to get known publicly, then you need to go where everyone will see you. You want to gain high public office, then go to where the public is. And that the point is they're thinking worldly because they were worldly. But Jesus is not of this world and therefore does not live according to the world. And this is the message really that comes out of this small little section here. Look at verse 6. So Jesus said to them, listen what he says. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not fully come. My time is not yet here, he's saying. But your time is always opportune, he tells them. Always opportune. The word time in verse 6 is the Greek word kario, which refers to just the proper time, the appropriate time. It's not the Greek word chrono, which speaks about the chronological time of day, you know, or month or year. So what Jesus is saying here is first that he's on a different time schedule than them, a different plan than him. Okay. There's their time is what he's saying. Your time is worldly. And we get that from verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil. The world can't hate you basically because why? You're from this world. You're part of this world. Jesus is not. And because he's not from this world, he testifies against its evil deeds. And that means all that he is testifies against the world. All that Jesus is, all that he does, okay, all that he says testifies against this world. You, brothers, live in this world, according to this world. So go about and go ahead and do the things of the world. Okay? Do that. You fit into this world, but I don't. You do what you think is best, but I do what my Father is leading me to do. So verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. My time has not fully come. And I take that to mean that Jesus is speaking of his time to make his entrance into Jerusalem. That's what he's saying there. You see, his grand entrance into Jerusalem and let the whole world see him. They want him to go in there and let the whole world see him. Well, guess what? That time is coming, but that time is not yet here, Jesus said. Right? They're thinking worldly, and Jesus is thinking God's timing, right? It's not his time to go up to Jerusalem, right, to attend his last Passover meal on earth, to take his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he will be momentarily, what, beheld as king, right? For a moment, welcomed as the Messiah, and soon after, though, be rejected as king of the Jews. Jesus will go up to Jerusalem, but it will not be for him to make his bid for acceptance. Okay? That's what they want him to do. Right? My time is not yet come to go up there to Jerusalem. But when I do, understand, it's not going to be to be accepted. He'll go to Jerusalem to make yet another public announcement that he is the Messiah, not with the view for acceptance, but with the view to rejection. And Jesus will go up to Jerusalem to pave a way for his final visit to Jerusalem. Not many months from right now that he's speaking there, right? And he'll be crucified on the cross of Calvary. It's always your time, he's saying, because your time is about accomplishing the things of the world. And my time is about accomplishing my Father's will. Look at verse 9. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee, and he sends them off and he stays behind. And then verse 10 says this, look what it says. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, as if in secret. So was Jesus lying? No, he wasn't lying, because when he's saying, it's not my time, it's not yet my time, he's saying, and he's answering their whole thought, right? It's not my time yet to go up to Jerusalem and be seen publicly. Okay? But it still was his time to go up there, but he does it in secret. Okay? He does it in secret. He actually, according to Luke 9, travels through Samaria, which no Jew would have done because they despised the Samaritans. And so Jews would cross over on the other side of the Jordan River and travel down to Jerusalem. And he travels through Samaria so he doesn't run into this, you know, band of people that are traveling down for the feast. So he does this secretly. And he goes down there. Right? So he did come down, but they couldn't find him. Look, verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? So everybody's looking for him, and some have seen them and he's gone down. Others have heard about him, right? He's known everywhere. They're saying, where is he? And they figured Jesus would have to be there because he's a Jew, like I said, and he would have been there. So he must be there. And Jesus is so popular, in some ways good and in many ways not good, right? And the people, look what they say there, verse 12. There was so much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Notice no one saying he's the Messiah. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus is the topic of discussion, right? They couldn't find him. People are talking about him. Some saying he's a good man, others saying no, he's a deceiver. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. In other words, they're speaking in secrecy, and the Jews there, again, are meaning the Jewish leaders. You see, they knew the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And so they were in fear about even being caught talking about him. This is typical of the Jewish legalistic, judicial system. People lived in fear. People were afraid to give an opinion. So Jesus goes down, but he never enters Jerusalem. We know this because Luke chapter 9 through 19 records this time period. And Jesus stays in Judea between the Feast of the Tabernacle and this next Passover, right? Where he'll present himself, where he will go up to Jerusalem, as I already said, right? In those months, he ministers in Judea. He stays in villages and towns and little towns and small places. And he refuses to go to Jerusalem and declare himself Messiah until the next Passover, which will be his last Passover. And John records this chapter 7 in order, I believe, to show us that Jesus is operating under the divine schedule. His time schedule is much different than everyone else's, and it's divine. See, nothing in his life is random. Nothing in his life is unplanned. Everything is according to exactly how God's eternal purpose has chosen it to be. And this is one of the greatest evidences of his deity. All right? One of the greatest confidence that assures us that he is who he claims to be. This proves him to be the Son of God come down from heaven, right? And we see this. And so he gives a little teaching here to the disciples, and he speaks of them and their timing and him and his timing. And you think, so how does this apply to us? And I hope I can show you this clearly, because I believe that God has a very clear and strong message for us. Jesus tells his brother, your time is always opportune. Your time is, in other words, worldly. The world, therefore, can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil. The world can't hate you basically because you're from this world. It doesn't mean there's no hate in this world or whatever, but the world, its philosophy, its cosmos, its theory, it doesn't hate you. You're from this world. You brothers live in this world according to this world. So go about and go ahead and do the things of the world, because that's all you got, really. You think worldly, you go after things in the world, because the world is all you really have. Strive for the things of the world. Strive for the praise of the world, the joys of the world, the things of the world, because that's where you live, and reality is that's all you got. And that's the same picture of the world today. People striving for the things and the joy and the praise of the world, because why? Because that's all they've got. Think about that. That's why they go after it so hard. That's why they will do anything to gain it. That's all they got. And by the way, they're all temporal. The joy, the praise, and the things are all temporal. Some of them don't even last long enough during their time on the world to enjoy. But none of them will last after this life, after this world. So live for today, for who knows that what tomorrow brings, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, remember, if Jesus has not risen and we are not to rise, remember what he says here? Then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus hasn't risen and we aren't going to rise, then what we have in this world is all we got. So let's go after it hard. Right? Let's just enjoy it. But Jesus is not on the same time schedule. And because he's not from this world, he doesn't live for today or for this world. He testifies against its evil deeds. That is, all that Jesus is, all that he does, all that he testifies, especially his words, testify against this world. His life is a testimony against the evil principles of this world. And for the believer, for those who believe that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord, well, then their life on this world should be much the same. We, like Jesus, are in this world, but not of this world. We're taught that in the Word of God. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household. What household are you in? God's. And Jesus couldn't be more clear than in chapter 17 when he prays and he says this in John 17:14, I have given them your word. He's talking about us, the believers, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And there's a lot in that. Jesus is not just saying because their citizenship is in heaven. When he says they are not of this world, it entails everything that that means that I'm not of this world. All right. And it speaks of then the way that we live and the way that we think. And therefore, like Jesus, we are called to keep seeking the things where we have our citizenship. Look at Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What this doesn't mean is this, okay? It doesn't mean we don't have to take care of the things that pertain to this life. It doesn't mean that, okay? It doesn't mean that you can't strive in your job, and it doesn't mean that you can't strive to do better in this world, okay? We're called and commanded to do many of those things. What this means is your time in this world is not all there is, not even close. That's what it means. There is something much greater, something much more important than the joy and the praise and the things of this world. And the something is the things from above. See? Don't set your mind on the things of this world and forget about the heavenly, the things above. That's why Paul uses that word. Don't set your mind, because your heart is where your mind is. And vice versa, right? We have a different timeline that those living in this world have. We have a different timeline. Precisely, our time is what? It's eternal. It's eternal. At the end of our journey through this time is the destination. And we can scarcely imagine it, really. The reality is, because there's this destination called eternity. Everything, though, in Scripture to the believer points to eternity. Everything within us cries out for us, even though we don't fully understand it. Solomon observes it in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 3, he says, God has also sent eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. God designed us to live in eternity. We don't understand it. We can't hardly fathom it. Right? But he designed us to live in eternity. His work with us is not finished in this lifetime. Christianity is more than what can God do for me here in this earth. It's much more than that. Much more than that. And if that's all it is to you, then you've set your mind on earthly things. You see? Christianity is more than what can God do for me now. It is magnificently designed for life on earth. Yes, it is. It is, right? And right now. It gives us all we need for all the world's pressures and problems and joys and tears. But there is yet more for us to experience. God has prepared something incomprehensibly beautiful for those who love Him and trust Him and call Him Savior. Something lies beyond this time that is so beautiful and vast and breathtaking that only eternity is big enough to contain it. And our minds are not big enough to even understand it. All right? The Apostle Paul tells us about the wonders of eternity in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so he asks that question in verse 16, or he doesn't ask the question, he makes a statement. Sorry, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. And you ask the question, well, then what do we do? And he tells us in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. That's what we do. That's how we don't lose heart. Paul states plainly that what we are going through now is only preparing us for something yet to come. Something so glorious and so different from what we have known that it's beyond all comparison. So first, we like Jesus are in this world, but not of this world. And secondly, we like Jesus then will be hated by this world. Because if we are like Jesus in the first aspect, we must be like Jesus in the second. In John 15:18, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Same thing he told his brothers, right? The world loves you. It can't hate you, right? But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. But that's not the goal of much Christianity, is it? The goal of much Christianity today is for the world to love the church and love the Christian. Now, don't get me wrong and don't put words in my mouth. I'm not saying, and I'm not advocating that we have a goal of being hated by the world. I'm not saying that. I'm not advocating that either. Our goal is to simply be like Christ. That's our goal. Our goal is to be like Christ, to live the life that represents Jesus Christ, to speak the words of Jesus Christ. Why did they hate Jesus? Because he went after them to hate him? No. It tells us simply, it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil. And his testimony is everything that Jesus does, everything he says testifies against the world. His life is a testimony against the evil principles of this world. His words are a testimony against the evil principles of this world. Jesus called sin, sin. He called evil, evil. If we live like Jesus, if we speak like Jesus, and we speak the words of Christ, we speak the words, the truth of his word, right? If we speak his morality and his truth and his justice, the world will hate you. If we speak of homosexuality and transgender and same-sex marriage and adultery along with murder and covetousness, and we speak of them as being morally wrong and sinful in God's eyes according to God's word, the judgment and that judgment is imminent before an all-powerful God who created you, right? Those messages, according to the world, will not be taken as a loving message. But in reality, they are. In reality, it is a loving message. I'm reminded of a young lady who met me and walked up to me in my car. I was leaving one afternoon, and she had just given blood there at the BioLife Center, and she was asking me if I had some money to help her pay her rent. And I asked her about what she owed and that kind of stuff. And then I told her, I said, you know, I am interested in your physical life and helping you if I can with that rent. But I'm really more interested in your spiritual life and whether you know God or not. And all we had talked about is rent. We hadn't even talked about God yet or anything or sin or anything. And she looked at me and she said, are you homophobic? And I thought I didn't hear her right. And she said it again to me and I said, no, not at all. But I do believe what the Word of God says about homosexuality. And I said, I would love to show that to you in the Bible. I would love to let you read it for yourself so you can make the decision to believe it or not. And she said, well, I go to church and I know Jesus and they both accept me. And sadly, I find out she goes to a very big, prominent Christian church in a valley where apparently no one has loved her enough to show her God's word on this. And she was telling me how, you know, there was a lot of people just like her there and they're just simply loved. And our goal is not to be hated. You see, our goal is to be like Jesus. That is, all that we do, all that we are, at work, at home, at school, at play, even at church, right? It's to be like Jesus. The things that we do, the way that we live, and the truth that we speak. Our life is a testimony against the evil principles of this world. And for that, the world will hate you. And they'll show it in different ways. It doesn't mean that every person will be killed or murdered or blasphemed or whatever. It'll show it in different ways. But the world will hate you. And Jesus goes on to say in John 15, he says, remember in verse 20, the world, remember the word that I said to you. Sorry. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, he says, they will also persecute you. That's the reality. We live as Jesus lives on a different, completely different timeline. You see? The world grants you a time and a purpose for what you need to get done, but the fact that you're a child of the heavenly King gives you a completely different timeline. And although you must take care of the things in the world, right? God has given you something to say, set your minds not simply on those things, because I have also something for you today. And it might be the testimony of your life or the testimony of your words. But I have something else for you day by day. Now let me end this morning by going back to 2 Corinthians 4. We looked at these verses 16 through 18, where he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but through our outer man, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at those things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The apostle suggests for us in that section there, three aspects of our present experience as believers, which indicate that there's something much greater that is coming. The first is this. There's a daily inner renewal which we experience as Christians. And he speaks of that. He says, though outwardly we are wasting away. If you don't know what that means, talk to the guy who just turned 30 or 80. It's funny how they talk the same way, you know. The guy that talked 30 is not going to boast as much about the pains and aches, but he's feeling them. And when you get him alone, he's like, oh, man, I didn't know it was going to be like this, right? But he's saying, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The sharp contrast he draws is between the reality that death is imminent, right? That every day, that every hour, every minute is 1 minute less than you have on this earth. Cheering you up? Yeah. I bug my wife sometimes. I like to lay in bed and go, can you just fill yourself that? Oh, that was a minute I don't have anymore. It's all right. I'm closer to heaven. Right? But in light of that, in light of something dying, something else is growing, he says. There is the inner man. Paul uses that term often. He loves that term, right? And it speaks of the spiritual man, the new man, the redeemed man, the man that is being transformed like Christ. You see, The law of sin and death is destroying the body, and the law of spirit of the life of Christ Jesus is renewing the spirit and also the soul, right? From one degree of glory to another, we're taught. There's an increasing beauty within that grows in the man or woman of God when the inner man reaches out to God and grows, even though the outer man is decaying, you see? And that's what Paul is saying. There is this one example, and so he gives us in life here three examples that we can look at. This is happening in the life, but the flip side, there's something great happening spiritually in the person who is walking with God. The inner renewal is another way of describing the new covenant in action. Everything coming from God, nothing from me. Secondly, we gain an authentic Christian view of trials. Look, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Trials in this life are light compared to the glory. They're light and compared to the glory of eternity that's waiting for us, you see. I used to tell students all the time, man, you can endure anything, when they give me their little heartaches about life. And I'm like, but you can endure anything if you know there's an end to it. And that often helped him, you see. And what Paul's saying here is that these trials, these afflictions in light of glory that awaits us are not only light, but they're temporal. Glory is eternal. Affliction is temporal. In light of that, we look at, he says, what do? Well, we look not at verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In the light of the glory to come that is beyond anything we can compare it to, right? In light of that, we fix our eyes not on the things seen, right? But on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul's argument here is very simple. There are visible things of this life, right, that are simply a temporary manifestation of the reality of the things that I can't see. There is joy in this life, but there is greater joy yet to come. There are homes in this life. There's a place that we live in this life, but there is a greater one. There is one that who the architect and builder is not from here, right, that we await. There is fellowship in this life, but there is greater fellowship to come. If the temporary form can exist, then surely the reality behind it exists. The things unseen. It's the same argument of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was received for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. I love this. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, where he was looking for a city which was foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I love, you got not miss this. Even in the promises of God, the promises that he gives you here, he says, I still lived as an alien. God gives me a gift here, and I love it, and it's a blessing, but it is also, it's still temporal. I live in that gift even as an alien, because I'm looking for the place whose architect and builder is God. How could Abraham live by faith, going from one affliction to another, seeking one temporal living abode after another, even in the land of promise, right? He lived as an alien in a former foreign land because he was looking for a different land, right? Whose architect and builder is God. He chose to see the unseen. If we jump down to verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. You see, he lived. 1 Corinthians. Christians are not of this world. We have been adopted as heirs of the heavenly by God. And that is our world. That is our citizenship. And in the meanwhile, we wait, right? And we hope and we live as though to live is Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, right? I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, you see, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up to me. And because I live this way, Jesus says, the world will hate you for that. But we do what we can still to bring others into the not of this world category, don't we? We do that. We live a life and we speak truth to bring others to Christ. But this world is not your home. And it never will be if you belong to Christ. And so like Jesus, we have a different timeline. Right? Amen for that. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word this morning that we are reminded, like Christ, that we're not of this world. And my prayer, God, is that we live a life that represents that. That we live and we play and we do in a way that represents that this world is not our own, that Christ is our Savior, and that we speak truth in love, but we speak truth because it is love. God, I pray that that we walk beside one another, lifting each other up day by day. Because it is hard for us as we live in this world and it screams at us to live for the world. And so let us, Lord, walk beside each other, lift each other up. Help pointing to each other, to the things unseen. The promises hoped for. Thank you for that. Thank you for the word that makes that clear to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.